Jesus really came. This is true and not a story. It's incarnational, our message. And a certain thing was certainly real to Barnabas, I suspect. The man who we're, to some extent, whose life we're following in this passage, this first man mentioned in the list of teachers and prophets at Antioch. This man, Barnabas, saw something. And the thing that he saw, anybody really can see if you venture any way out of the city of Antioch, which is quite an elevated place, and you look out towards the west, and you look down the Orontes River as it meanders down not far to the sea and to the port, and beyond that is the glistening Mediterranean Sea and the mist that settles on it because of the heat. And just on the horizon, just a little bit further on the horizon, there's a shadow that sits there, an island, maybe 100 miles away, but on a clear day you could see it. There's Cyprus. There's the island of Cyprus. Something that he could see with his own eyes, this little island, Cyprus. And the Jews had been living on Cyprus for several hundred years. They'd been trading with Cyprus for a very, very long time. But certainly for the previous 300 years, there'd been a proper established settlement of Jewish people living on what had been the Greek-controlled island of Cyprus and was now Roman-controlled, and they were a very favoured population there on the island. And on this little island, the good news of Jesus Christ had already begun to be preached. And if you were to look back at chapter 11, verse 19 of Acts, you'd read there, those who'd been scattered by the persecutions in connection with Stephen, that was at Jerusalem, had travelled as far as Phoenicia, which is now the Lebanon, and they travelled to Cyprus, which is what I'm bringing to your attention, and then to Antioch, which is where Barnabas and the others were ministering. But we read there that they were telling the message only to Jews. So the gospel had arrived on Cyprus, and the Jewish community on Cyprus that I've mentioned to you were already beginning to hear the good news about Jesus. Now, Barnabas there in chapter 13, verse 1, if you read him there, he's probably mentioned first because he is probably the senior man in the group there. At that time, Saul had not arisen and appeared as the great apostle that he would surely become. And there were other teachers, some of whom were ministering amongst the Hebrew speakers, others amongst the Greeks. Barnabas straddling both, probably the pastor of the congregation. Really the first church to be planted after Jerusalem in the whole world, really, in that regard. Barnabas was probably its pastor. And we know something about Barnabas. If you looked at chapter 4, verse 36 of the books of Acts, you'd find something written there, that his real name was Joseph, that he was a Levite, so Yosef ben Levi or something like that was probably his name. Joseph, a Levite, and he came from Cyprus. All the apostles called him Barnabas. That's where he got the name, which means son of encouragement, because of all the good that he'd done them. But you see, when Barnabas looked out across the sea and he saw that little shadow and a little island where the gospel had just begun to be preached, it was a very particular connection he had, because that was his home. That's where he came from. And my theme, really, in one sense this morning, is this subject of taking the gospel home, which is quite a particular thing, isn't it, for those of you who know what it is to perhaps be the only Christian in your family, or there are wider sections of your family. Taking the gospel home is a very particular prospect, a very particular call, a very particular ministry, isn't it, amongst your nearest and amongst your dearest, those who know you best, sometimes your harshest critics, also your greatest supporters. So as he looks out at that island there, he's effectively looking at home and the prospect of the possibility of one day him returning home as a gospel preacher, as a man with the good news of Jesus Christ, and unknowing at that time quite what would lay ahead of him. How would his friends and his family respond if he presented himself as a Christian, if he came back and announced himself not just a Christian, but a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How would they receive him? Would they be hostile? Would he lose the ones he loved, the respect of those he admired, who grew up, the uncles and aunts amongst whom he grew up? Would he lose their respect? How would it go to bring the gospel home? You know, he's obviously been on a long journey. Those of us who are getting on years, life is a bit of a journey, isn't it? It's a bit of a journey. He'd been on a journey. He'd left his home, evidently. He'd found himself in Jerusalem, evidently. He'd found himself amongst people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently. He heard the gospel, and evidently he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Came to that changing moment, crisis moment in his life, and believed, was baptized, added to the church, and became a great strength, and eventually a minister of the gospel, raised up even to be apparently a pastor of the first really significant congregation outside of Jerusalem. But now he's just got to be back to Joseph again and go home. What did Jesus say about returning home with the message? He said something like, a prophet has no honor in his own home. A prophet has no honor in his own home. That is just one of the most heart-rending, heartbreaking statements that the Lord Jesus, sinless, perfect, entire, coming from heaven, came down amongst us as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. And what did he find in this world, which should be the place where he should receive the warmest and greatest praise and welcome? Him who in whom there was no sin, how was he received? How was he welcomed amongst us? Did he find honor in his own home, in this world in which he was made? He found no honor. He was nailed to a cross. And even if you take a small excerpt of his life, his own personal life, Jesus, you know, flesh and blood and feelings and sinews and fibers like you and me, sensitivities, emotions, relationships. He had Mary and his brothers and his sisters and the children he grew up with and the town which he grew up, Nazareth, where everybody knew him, where he obeyed his parents and brought honour to them and worshipped within the synagogue week by week. And after his baptism, after the Holy Spirit of God came upon him, he returns to Nazareth, returns home. And how do they receive him? How do they receive him when he returns home? They try to bundle him off the face of a cliff. So, the prospect of returning home with the gospel doesn't necessarily fill you with hope and encouragement in the light of these things. I'm not trying to discourage anybody here, but I'm trying to underline the depth of this, the significance of this. But Jesus did come to earth. He didn't shy away. He did return to Nazareth. He didn't shrink back. And Barnabas went to Cyprus. And we must all go to our homes, mustn't we? We must all go to our friends and our families too. So extreme was the hostility towards Jesus that he was provoked at one point to say, "Who are my friends and family?" So disorientating, so complex, the reactions from those who you might most reasonably expect to be warm and welcoming and open and supportive to you, that he ends up finding more love, support and encouragement amongst a group of people, some of whom he's never even met before, because the one thing they have in common is that they love the Lord God and want to do his will and walk in his ways. That's a tragic statement. But we've got communion, and I think this communion does reflect something of that experience, that you can't guarantee how people will respond to the message of Jesus Christ. Some do, some don't. But there's a family table. There's a place where we can eat as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us sisters, and to come amongst us, and we to be the family of God, the sons and the daughters of the living God. And that's an awesome and a wonderful thing. And Jesus was very realistic in all his followers. He told them, you know, I haven't come to bring peace. I haven't come But I've come to bring a sword. You know, I'm going to have families. Not that he desires these things, but the reality of it. You cannot say how it will, the cookie will crumble. You don't know who will. You don't know who won't. And even families might find themselves divided. But rather than me continue to pour on what might, you might think cold water onto your aspirations to share the good news of Jesus with your home and family, I want you to know this too. Think about how the Apostle Peter went to the house of Cornelius in chapter 8. Him, his household, his servants, his friends, they all gathered in one room together. He appeared and came to preach the good news of Jesus. What happened? They all believed. How wonderful. How wonderful to see all your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts, your children, your father, your mother, not all together just as a family, but also be able to come round a table like this and to be both flesh and blood and by the Spirit united in Jesus Christ. That was certainly Cornelius' experience. Saul is on this journey to Cyprus, isn't he? But if you read back a couple of chapters, you'll realize that Saul had been dispatched back to a place called Tarsus earlier, and Tarsus was his home. He'd been there. He'd been through the experience of being changed, of having gone back to the world that he'd known and loved as a changed man. He'd come through it. Jesus came through it. And when you go through it, you want to go as they went, don't you? We read about that, how they went in verse 4. By the power of the Holy Spirit, sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to know you're doing it God's way, at God's time, with God's help, because these are the people who are most precious to you in the whole wide world. And that has not changed. That's right, isn't it? Isn't that right? Who we're supposed to care about most. I remember I used to travel, as some of you know, I worked in Israel for a while, and I was out there in the year 2000 at the time when the uprising between the Palestinians and the Israelis began, and there was a lot of bloodshed and violence, and I had friends who were Palestinians, I had friends who were Arab Israelis, I had friends who were Jewish Israelis, and I knew the time was coming where they wouldn't be able to talk together. They won't be able to meet together. I wouldn't be able to go to this place and that place, that I was going to have to be forced to choose because of the conflict and the violence that was going on. And I thought, Lord, how am I to pray? Who am I to pray for? Should I be praying for my family, my immediate family first? Why are they more precious and more important in your sight than some complete stranger I've never even met before? Aren't they just as precious in your sight as those who are nearest and dearest to me? Aren't they as worthy of my prayers? Aren't they as precious to you? Just because somebody's precious to me is so subjective, isn't it? But you know, God has purposed you to pray. He's given you relationships and people in your world to pray for. He's put you specifically amongst those people and put them on your hearts for a reason. That's not to say you shouldn't pray for your enemies or strangers or those you don't love or know. But those priorities are God-given. Why are you you? Why are you here? Why have you got your history? Why are you in this country? Why do you speak this language? Why are you living at this time? Surely to minister here and now. To make Christ known here and now. To live out the Christian faith here amongst these people in this country. That Paul expresses this, doesn't it? When in Romans chapter 10, as he ministers to all those people that he cares about in Rome and so on and so forth. But he's very clear. His desire, his prayer. He wants his own people to be saved. It's normal and natural to want your people to be saved, isn't it? And that's what makes it so terrifying, because you know if you get it wrong, you're concerned that if you get it wrong, if you say it wrong, if you don't live up to Christ, if you stumble, if you fall, would it be because of you that they didn't finally believe it? It really puts your heart on the line, doesn't it? And so you really need God's help as you do these things. But they went. We read here in the book of Acts that they traveled, they took the journey, they left, And wonderfully, we see that they traveled from one end of the island to the other. They went everywhere, verses 5 through to 6, all the way across the country, preaching in the synagogues. That's a proper Middle Eastern family visit, that is. You've got to go absolutely everywhere. You've got to see everybody. There's uncles and uncles' aunts and double uncles, and you end up calling everybody cousin or uncle because you really can't work out the complexity of the relationship at all. So everybody just call them uncle or something like that. But they're scattered everywhere. And to do this visit, they've had to go everywhere, to all the synagogues, and they have seen evidently everybody, haven't they? They've made Christ known to everybody. They've been everywhere. They've made Christ known everywhere. They didn't hide from anybody. They didn't shrink back. Everything that needed to be said got said. We hear they proclaimed the word of God. It wasn't hidden away somewhere. They didn't mumble it in their beards. They made Christ known, didn't they? They did it appropriately. This is important. They did it appropriately. They did it in the synagogues. They did it in the appropriate place. You know, there is a time and a place for everything, isn't there? You can't just force the conversation up at inappropriate times and places and expect people to respect you for that. They'll be offended. That's just the reality of it. People will be upset and offended. But in the right time, and in the right way, and in the right place, proclaim the word of God to your family and to your friends. And I've no doubt that Barnabas, Saul, John were pretty good at doing it too. And that's important as well, isn't it? To make sure that you speak clearly and you get it right and you understand what the gospel is and you articulate it in a winsome way that they can appreciate and understand what you're trying to say, not in an arrogant fashion whatsoever. But I think it's so important that they actually went. Wouldn't it have been quite easy to have written a scroll and sent a scroll on the next packet ship over to Cyprus? Oh, by the way, Mum and Dad, I've become a Christian. Love you lots. Barnabas or Joseph or something like this. You've got to go. You've got to show yourself. You've got to present yourself. You've got to be there. You've got to live with people. You've got to show the change. And not be afraid of the fact that you're not perfect, but Jesus really is. And you have got good news to present. We submit ourselves to examination, don't we? I'm very conscious of that as a preacher. You submit yourself to people when you stand up in front of everybody, week after week after week after week. You wonderful, patient people. You submit yourself, don't you? To scrutiny. And you've probably seen Charles the other day, who was doing a fantastic imitation of me preaching, the way I handle the lectern and move it around and lean all over it and stuff like that. Oh, a person's foibles. You get to know somebody, don't you? But it's not about me. It's not about you. This is about Jesus, isn't it? This is about Jesus and making him known. And we must go and not be afraid of that, because this table here reminds us of the thing I'm talking about, which is this thing of the incarnation, that you've actually got to go. Jesus actually came. And this table reminds us, you know, we were talking about this at the last fraternal, and the way that how the Lord's table, you can't download the Lord's table off your iPod, right? You can't do this as a video conference. You've got to be here. We've got to meet together. We've got to gather. We've got to get to know each other. We've actually got to love each other and eat together and share Christ in reality here or wherever we meet in Jesus' name. Because that's the way that our Savior Jesus lived, isn't it? He came and he submitted himself completely. He laid himself bare, even to the point where he stood there crucified among us. Committed, completely committed, absolutely given. And when we're coming to the Lord's table, that's who we're coming to. And that's how we must come to meet with so worthy a Saviour as our Jesus. So the first point I've been making is, appreciate the first point, probably got three sermons here, I'm afraid, so I'm going to try and be brief, is that Christianity is incarnational, right? It's something that really happens in your life. Historical events, however extraordinary they may sound, that happened. That's what we are letting people know about. Now, let me just gather my thoughts, because I'm looking at my piece of paper and I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, how shall I approach this? I want to talk about this man, Bar Jesus. I want to talk about him because in the end, what we're proclaiming is not a message that will go unopposed. And there are people who would say otherwise than what we're saying. And we will meet them, just as Barnabas met them and everybody else, whoever has proclaimed the good news of Jesus meets them. It's just a fact of life. And here's a man, this man, Bar Jesus. His name even sounds like he's trying to present to everybody that he's been rubbing shoulders with Jesus closely, and some of his power and all that sort of thing is attributed to him. But he's no Daniel, is he, there in the proconsul's palace? He's no Daniel bringing the word of the Lord to bear in a pagan world and its centres of power. He's just somebody who has morally collapsed entirely to rub up against the centres of power and try and represent his community to those who have power, the Roman proconsul, and is prepared to put on whatever mask fits. He's described here as a sorcerer, the Greek word magus, the magi, you know, the soothsayers, the readers of omens, your horoscopes. He'll do your horoscope for you. Look for a girl with blue eyes. All that sort of nonsense. You meet people and they honestly say to one another as they talk for the first time, we were talking about this the other day, they say, what's your star sign? When they're thinking about a mutually compatible relationship to last the whole of their life, they want to work out when what their birthday is, as if that's got some bearing on it all. The Romans were such superstitious people. People today are so superstitious, just like that. And there are these people who are rubbing up alongside them and giving them exactly what they want. Whoops. One of the hardest things to do, isn't it, when an event happens, and you hear this all the time, there was these terrible tsunamis, wasn't it? You remember the tsunamis that happened? And you heard various preachers proclaiming that this was a judgment of God and da-da-da-da-da. I don't know where you get the gift to read Providence so accurately like that. My impression is the world's a lot more complicated, and the causes and the reasons, the functions and all these things are a lot more complicated than just be able to straightforwardly say that. But these people, these soothsayers, they'll just do that for you. They'll make you a prophecy. They'll fit the bill. And you become completely hooked and dependent on their oracles and prophecies. But this gospel, this good news that we're preaching, this will set you free. This will put the book in your hand, give you all the facts. It'll send you to home, to you to go and pray and to know your God for yourself and to walk with him and then come together with other believers and meet and eat together. There are Christians who are like this. I want to warn you. That's what I'm trying to say. There are lots and lots of churches that are not preaching the gospel. They don't believe in the incarnation. I want to read you a quotation from a man called Albert Schweitzer. He's a German Lutheran deacon, fine, upstanding member of the church, became the principal of a large theological seminary in Germany, wrote lots of books, became a missionary doctor, fine organist, and lover of religious music. Let me read you a quotation. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven on earth, and died to give his work final consecration, never existed. He remained a Christian all of his life. Christian minister all of his life. The fact that it exists never happened was an irrelevance to him. It doesn't really matter whether it happened or not. And bar Jesus, men like him have been presenting themselves as godly for such a long time and denying the rudiments and the fundaments and the truth of all these things. I'm trying to concertina this here. But you and I are stuck in the same questions. There are people who will absolutely fundamentally, even in the most winsome and Christian terms, deny the reality of what we preach. And we must be aware, must be careful, and we must see them as Paul saw them, exactly for who they are and what they are doing. Because there are people out there who want to hear the word of God, and they want to know the truth. And this proconsul, in a moment, just forgetting about his power and his position and his authority, he just wanted to know, what would God say? What is the truth? Tell me the truth. And there are all these voices. There are so many voices that are trying to speak to you. And you've got to be careful how you hear. Because incarnational Christianity will always be opposed. It always has, and it always will. And when it is finally answered, and it is answered here in this passage we're looking at, Saul finally pipes up, doesn't he? He fixes the man with his eyes. And there is a time for that, isn't there, all of us, where you've got to fix them with your eyes. Look people in the eye and tell them the truth. And what you notice is when Saul spoke, he spoke words, but what followed that word was power, wasn't it? And that's what we have. We have something real, substantial. And people are saying all sorts of things, but the answer will come finally, concretely, humanly, in this world. These people there in Cyprus are in the middle of this battle for their souls. Saul and Barnabas arrive on the island. It all goes off quite quietly. There's no reports of riots or mass conversions, but they dispatch their duties. But right at the end, they meet this man in the center of power who's obstructing the way. And if he's allowed to continue as he does, the people on the island, they'll have another voice speaking to them, telling them that everything they've heard has been nonsense and lies. This man has to be dealt with. He has to be confronted. We have to speak the truth, don't we? And what we're going to do now is we're going to oppose that spirit which denies these things. Because we are told, aren't we, when we eat and drink, what are we doing? Do you remember the verse in Corinthians? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're making a proclamation here, aren't we? We're saying Jesus actually came, flesh and blood, body and blood. He actually came. And we're going to carry on telling everybody the truth until he actually comes. We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the reality of these things. We're going to make a proclamation against whatever voices that would say otherwise.
be with me. We're going to sing before we do that. We're going to sing, there is a Redeemer. And let's just sing it with the emphasis. There is a Redeemer. There is. It's a fact. It's a truth. And that's what we're proclaiming. And we're confronting at the same moment all those who would say otherwise, who would deny this thing. So let's sing it. There is a Redeemer.